for us the text this morning from Isaiah chapter 43. I chose to go all the way into chapter 44 because the chapter break there is really not very appropriate. It kind of cuts off right in the middle of a thought, and it's a very important last thought for us. So it goes into chapter 44, verse 5. You'll notice that we read this scripture this morning under the gospel, because that's exactly what we have going on here, friends. We have the gospel being presented to us. And it starts off with a theme, and it ends with the same theme. That theme is, fear not. In verse 1, you'll notice it says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Sandwiched between these two fear nots are five explanations that we're going to look at this morning for why we're to not fear. If you have a pencil or you have your Bible open, you want to underline these, write them down. This is what they are. First one takes place in verse 1 and verse 3 again. I have summoned you by name and I have ransomed you. The second one takes place in verse 10. You might have heard, remember it read, you are my witnesses. The third one is a short one, and it's in verse 15, and it's, I am your king. The fourth one is in verse 25, where you'll notice the great comforting words, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And then going into chapter 44 is the fifth one. It says in verse 3, I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring. Church, we're not to fear the things that befall us. The disasters of life, the cataclysms of nature, the wars that are waged around us, the questions that we have about the future, the sad things that have taken place in our past, the discipline of the Lord, or anything else, because God has overcome and He is with you. This glorious message belongs to no one else, and we are privileged among men and women to have it, and so we're to rejoice. When we take a look at this theme, fear not, it's a major theme of God's Word. Now, you won't have time to breeze through all these texts. You can maybe write them down. Most of you will probably know where most of them are. I want you to consider the very first words that God ever spoke to Abram. The very first words. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, do not be afraid. That's the very first thing God ever said to Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. God told Hagar, do not be afraid, as she fretted over the future of her son Ishmael, of all things. When Jacob was terrified for his son's lives in Egypt and the end of God's blessing upon his family, God came to Jacob and said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. Speaking as a mediator between God and the people, Moses soothed the fears of the nations as they stared at an impenetrable sea and locked in from behind by Pharaoh's army. Moses said, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance of the Lord that He will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. While terrified at the foot of Mount Sinai, flames flying atop the top of the peak, Moses told the same people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The Lord tells Joshua, probably the theme of the book of Joshua, just prior, for example, of him and his army going into battle against Ai, he says, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. After the great sin of asking for a king, Samuel becomes the mediator. And he tells the nation and assures them, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with your heart. for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. And on and on and on it goes. The point of these examples is to show you that you really do need to obey the command not to be afraid. Why? Because if the greatest of saints throughout the scripture needed to hear this message, what makes you think that you don't? It's the default mode of human beings to be afraid of God and his mysterious workings in our lives. And this we must not be if God is our friend. But perhaps we're kidding ourselves today into thinking that this is not a problem for us. Hardly any Christians are afraid of God anymore. And so it might at first appear like I'm wrong, and that fear is not actually the default mode of people, and that really this message is pretty irrelevant to us. This fact, I think, has much more to do with us than it has to do with God, because God does not change. He's the same God today that frightened Abraham and Moses and Peter in the past. So why are we not afraid? This is a question that I want to bring up this morning. I want to explain it to us this way. The past 30 years or so in evangelicalism has seen a radical and unprecedented shift in the purpose and nature of God's church. The seeker-sensitive movement, as it's called, represented by its two flagship churches, Willow Creek in Chicago and Saddleback in California, has, I think, in spite of all of the contributions that has made in trying to make the church more aware of its need to be sensitive to the state of its buildings and to be make the visitors that come into the doors feel welcome and that kind of a thing, it has nevertheless changed the very definition of church, friends, from a gathering of believers to a gathering of pagans. Strangely, this has directly changed our view of God and our fear of Him. I want you to follow me here. Grammatically speaking, church, the word church, ekklesia, means nothing more than to assemble together. Yet every time there's an assembly in Scripture, in either Testament, it is the chosen people of God who meet to assemble. It is those who believe that meet, not seekers. That is the unconverted. Furthermore, the church is more than Christians meeting to be with God. The church, as God's temple, is the place where God actually comes to manifest His presence by dwelling with us. God does not tabernacle with unbelievers. Therefore, the church is not to be made up and focused upon them. Now, insofar as this goes, the seeker movement and any of its offspring are not biblical in the slightest. And I dare say this is anti-biblical. And there is a very grave danger that accompanies such pernicious theology. It occurs because unbelievers do not want to hear about their sin or the only remedy to cure it by nature. Now, we know this not from what people say, and oftentimes, strangely, it's what people say that has driven seeker churches to start reaching out to pagans. But it's not what people say that we know this. It's from what the scriptures tell us about people. John 3:19-20. Men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Simply put, in other words, according to the Bible, no one seeks God. There is no such thing as a seeker in this sense. Now, the logical end and great danger of this theology is that it takes the people that are in the church and the message that belongs to the church, and the people start to abandon the message. Most of the time they abandon it and they don't even know that that's what they're doing. They think the whole time they're actually teaching the gospel, but they're not. Because the audience is the pagan and the church is increasingly filled with those people who never wanted to hear the truth in the first place. And so if we're trying to make unbelievers happy and comfortable, the law and gospel just aren't going to do the job. Therefore, by definition, you can't teach the Bible's central message in these churches. But I want to bring this discussion back to fear. The seeker-sensitive movement has eradicated the fear of the Lord in many believers' hearts. And I think because they no longer hear in church what they're supposed to hear, which is that they're to fear the Lord. How many times have I heard from people that fear doesn't mean terror, it means respect. Many of these churches love to talk about how they don't use big theological words. They love to promote happy messages that end up being self-esteem seminars rather than Christian announcements. I think of Robert Schuller's Crystal Cathedral Church in California, the grandfather of this movement, who refuses to use the word sin in his church because it's too negative and makes people feel bad about themselves. Therefore, we ought not be surprised to find that missing from nearly all of the music, the preaching, and the atmosphere in general is a sense of the fear of the Lord. Everyone is happy and nobody's terrified. But pastor, you may be thinking, isn't that exactly what we want according to Isaiah 43? Didn't you say we're not to be afraid? Well, I want to answer this by giving you a paradox to think about. True fear is the prerequisite for being not afraid. These biblical commands are not to not be afraid are undergirded by other statements like Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So you can see that the fear of God is not only healthy, it's necessary if you even want to begin to understand anything. So the question is, what are we supposed to fear about God? We are to fear His wrath, especially against our sin, as He will punish it in judgment. In fact, the very pagans that seeker churches want to appeal to already know this, and that's exactly why they want churches that are going to tell them anything but this. If no one ever talks about wrath or sin or judgment in church, how can anybody fear them and therefore fear God? They don't even know about it. And if no one's afraid of what their sins will do to them, how can they ever get saved? See, no, only once the fear of the Lord has been established, and this happens once you're converted, that a person can then become free to seek the solution to God's wrath. So ironically, the fear of the Lord is the prerequisite for not fearing the Lord. You simply can't start off thinking that everything's going to be okay, because the bad news tells you about the problem that needs to be fixed in the first place. Now, this is what Isaiah 43 is all about. It's not telling us not to fear the Lord. It simply says, do not fear. So the question is, do not fear what? It's telling us not to fear His justice, His punishments, and the workings out of His works in our life. It's telling us not to fear when everything around us looks like God has abandoned us. There's another paradox here. When we trust in God's mercy and power to redeem, this, His mercy, becomes our new understanding of the fear of God. And so we are now terrified over His severe mercy. Have you ever thought about that? We are full of awe for His awful kindness. So blessed be God takes our new fears and turns it into worship and rejoicing because of the incomparable things that He's done for us. If you will remember those examples that we've already seen, you notice that God tells the person not to fear His presence when He comes to them, His decisions towards them, or His commands towards them, even if those commands seem like marching orders to Dachau. And He tells them this because of the decision that He has unilaterally made to be with them in grace. Brothers and sisters, God has given you this word today as a very powerful means, I believe, of giving you confidence and fortifying your faith. This is a word to believers this morning. And so if you're not a believer in Christ, I want you to hear this message. And I want you to really contemplate how it could be that a person could have such courage and hope in the future when you know that you yourself do not have it. It's a fool's paradise to remain hopeless in this life when God says there's no need because He's taken care of that hopelessness in Christ. Look from the outside and see what God has done for His people. And then I would request that you would believe the things that you're hearing this morning and that you would take comfort to. Leave this place. Go home and pray to God about the things that you've heard. Confess your sins to Him and trust what you've heard Him say through His word to you this morning. But church, God knows that you are prone to fear. here is the message. Do you have a life decision coming up in the near future? Be not afraid. Are you postponing some life decision because you're worried about what may happen to you? Do not fear. Are you constantly fearful in your bed at night, wondering if you're really going to be in heaven in the morning, asking God to save you from your sins over and over because you can't see how He could really have justified you? Fear not. Are you fretting over the judgment of the fear that you think is coming upon America or His church? Don't be afraid. Are you worried that God is not going to save your wayward child? Do not fear. Do not fear, loved ones, for any of these things. Why must we not fear? I gave you the reasons at the beginning. We need to understand the basis of this command. We must not fear, first of all, because God is covenanted with His people in love. This was the meaning of calling Christ the covenant in the previous chapter. As we saw last week, this was His message to Israel. And in this chapter, it says at the very first verse there, God has created you, O Jacob, and formed you, O Israel. This is not talking about the creation. It's not talking about their birth. It's talking about when God called them to be a nation through Abraham. And when He recovenanted with them in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. That's how this whole chapter begins. God has created a people for Himself. Therefore, do not fear. There's another reason that's brought up. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. And I'm going to be spending the majority of our time this morning talking about this. I don't think there could be anything more comforting in the entire scripture than this verse. Well, it's by the renewing of our minds, says Paul in Romans 12:1, and the thinking of theological ideas that we are transformed. Here are two of the loftiest that I know of anywhere in the world, redemption and election. Come with me now to a place of dreams. To be redeemed in either the Old Testament, which is the word ga'al in the Hebrew, or the New Testament, which is the word lutron, to be redeemed means to be delivered. But more than this, whenever the word is used with a human subject, the deliverance is always by payment of a ransom. Therefore, there's a very closely associated word with redemption, which is the word ransom. In the Old Testament, the word rendered ransom has the literal significance of a covering. Under the Mosaic law, an Israelite would redeem his own by the payment of a price, and the offering of a substitute. We find this word in verse 3 of chapter 43. Notice, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Later on in verse 14, we read something similar. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon, and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships which they rejoice. Let me talk about Babylon for 1 second. Babylon's important here because it is this nation that I think is fixed in the eyes of the prophet from here on out from the rest of the book. Because in a few short years, as Isaiah is predicting, Judah is going to be sent into exile into their land. And later, Cyrus, the king of Persia, which is today's Iran, and his son would conquer all of these lands, Egypt and Babylon, making it possible for an historic fulfillment of these prophecies to come about. But I think the historic fulfillment of these things is not as important as the meaning of them in their redemptive historic fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And here's what I want you to see. Deliverance costs a price. Even for God. Notice how it says, I give Egypt as your ransom. Well, the nations belong to God. Do you know that? Just as surely as Israel does. And so selling them into bondage, selling Egypt into bondage, costs God something. Because He owns Egypt. Egypt's His. Just as much as any other nation. And Egypt becomes the exchange that saves Israel's national life. But that seems like a strange thing, doesn't it? Why would God need to give one nation into captivity so that another one could be saved? I think far too often we think of salvation as a ticket that costs neither us nor God anything. Just a free lunch. Well, it's free in one sense, but not in another. God explained this concept way back in the days of Moses with the law. As we've already seen, if a man was going to redeem something that was his, he had to offer something in return, a sacrifice of some kind. He had no choice. That's what the law required. And this got me thinking about the first time that God redeemed Israel in the days of the Exodus. Maybe you've never thought about why God killed Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, or why God took the firstborn of Egypt. Maybe you just figured God was getting revenge upon a people that he just really didn't like very much. But according to this passage, it seems that Egypt was itself the payment for Israel's deliverance, probably even back then. As Edward Young writes, God has sent Egypt as a covering for his own people by means of substituting the nations in their stead. God procured Israel as his own. I think that seems like a pretty unfair thing, especially to unbelievers who don't realize the seriousness of sin. Egypt was no pure virgin that God wrongly killed. Proverbs 21:18. It's a good verse. It says, "The wicked is a ransom for the righteous." What Egypt got, you see, was nothing more than what her sins deserved. But when talking about this subject, my mind cannot help but go forward to the antitype of Egypt and Babylon here as a covering for redemption. And this is found in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And by God's grace and love, in words that ought to stop, I think, even the highest of Calvinists in their tracks, God has provided a way, as we have seen, even in this book, for some of these very Egyptians and Babylonians and Edomites and Assyrians to be freed from their sins by selling yet another person into death for their salvation. Such is the love of God that he has showered upon the peoples of the earth, even Esau's descendants. In the New Testament, we read in Matthew 20, verse 28, "The Son of Man did not come to serve, or to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Leon Morris comments on this. He says, "The natural meaning of ransom, of the ransom saying, is that Jesus' death was in the stead, it was in the place of many. He was to give his life instead of their lives." That's what a ransom is. But don't start thinking that Israel or any Christian deserves what God has done for them. This is the meaning of adding the words, "I have called you by name, and you are mine." So we've looked at, "I have redeemed you." Now we're going to look at the second part of that. Here's what I want you to think about, and I'm not sure that everybody gets this. Election, "I have called you by name," keeps us from pride. I'm reminded of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. "But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance as you now are." Reminded of Deuteronomy 7, 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." God's choice in election and in calling a people to himself resides completely and totally in his good pleasure and not in the goodness of the one being chosen. Ironically, I think, for the Arminian, our sin is the very reason we need election. Not because we can choose God, but precisely because we can't. Without election, you see, everybody on earth is damned to hell forever because of our sin. After all, if there was goodness in the one being chosen, why would they need to be redeemed and ransomed by God? Why not just do it yourself? Why did Israel not just pick up and leave Egypt all by herself? Why did she need God to act uniformly apart from her cooperation to get her out of that place? You see, God's choice causes him to set forth his loving kindness upon a people so that they will know that he is not after them for their sins any longer. Notice verse 4. These words of endearment. Christian, Reformed Christian, do you believe this? I love you, says God. You are precious in my eyes. I can scarcely imagine the glory that shines through those words. This sort of a God was unknown in the idolatrous world of men, where the gods are capricious, intolerant, and impersonal. No God ever said to anybody, I love you. Christian, think again just about how blessed you are by the Lord. Do you see how these two concepts work hand in hand? Election ensures that God will have a people to love. Redemption displays to them that they are loved. In spite of all the future discipline that Israel would undergo in exile at Babylon, he tells them now to not be afraid because of these things. He then promises her that he will return them to their land, though they be scattered from the four corners of the earth, from the north, south, east, and west. Such is the love of God towards his people. And this becomes their anchor in stormy times, just as it should ours. We sang that song just before the sermon started. Verse 2 is where it comes from. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. I want you to notice here, God is not promising that you're not going to get soaked with water or licked with flame, but that as you go through them, you're not going to be destroyed by them. The promise is for hope and comfort in the midst of suffering. That's what the scripture teaches. This is no magic, name it, claim it, word of faith theology. Benny Hinn never looked at this verse and preached it to anybody. This verse reminds us of Israel passing through the sea, but in safety. Or I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were thrown into the sweltering furnace only to come out alive. Yet this promise is for God's people, not for everyone. And if God is not your friend because you haven't trusted in Christ, you will be like Egypt who drowns in the sea, or like the guards that threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace. They weren't even thrown in. They didn't even make it to the furnace before they were burned with the flame and were consumed because they had no protection from the heat. That's the confidence that the Christian must have. And such is the torment that must accompany anybody who does not believe in Christ to the grave. Are you looking to Christ this morning as your only hope of escape from the flood and the flame? Fear not then, my friend. God loves you, and you are precious in his eyes. Well, I want to continue on, looking at verses 8 through 13. Returns to the courtroom scene in the past few chapters, because Israel has seen God's redemption firsthand. She is now able to cry out the blind and deaf nations that God has done exactly what he said he would do. God has prophesied in verses 9 and 12, and Israel heard it. God has redeemed, we've already looked at, and Israel has experienced it. God has chosen, and Israel has received it. Notice all of these experiential things that have happened in the life of Israel. God did this before any foreign God had even infiltrated Israel's heart, and Israel remembers it. And when God has turned his hand against a people, no one can stand, and Israel knows it. And so therefore, Israel is called to be God's witness to the nations because of what they know. It's a most remarkable privilege to be God's witness. I don't think we take it very seriously at all. They will declare these things to the world, it says. Yet, interestingly, in the history of Israel, the deportees that went off to Babylon did not proclaim the truth about the Lord the way that we normally think about witnessing today. I think maybe this is why Isaiah, later in the book, some of the last verses, tell us about a more active group of heralds that are going to come forth in the future to proclaim God's glory to the nations. It's found in, you read it in chapter 66, verses 19 through 20. Amazing scripture. I can't wait to preach it, but that will mean I'll be done with the book of Isaiah, and I don't want to be done with the book of Isaiah. This prophecy ultimately is fulfilled in Pentecost. And each of us today are the fulfillments of this prophecy as well if we know Christ. So perhaps Isaiah 43:10 can be viewed as a double prophecy, ending ultimately in the church. But I want you to look at verse 10 there carefully. You are my witnesses. I'm not going to take this statement of fact and turn it around on you to make you feel guilty by saying, are you being good witnesses? There's no command here. Did you see that? There's no command there. It says rather that you are God's witnesses. It then says that you have been made God's witnesses and you have been chosen and you've become His servant so that you may know and believe and understand that God is true. Ugh, this is a soapbox I could get on. I wish contemporary Christians could get this through their heads. Stop taking perfectly good gospel messages and making everyone feel guilty for them. Being a light to the world is not some burden that you feel guilty for because you're not doing it enough, any more than you're not to feel guilty because you don't pray enough. In fact, it's just the opposite. God has made us His witnesses so that we might believe and understand and worship God. Let the gospel and not the law empower your witness, and you will find uncommon courage to be a witness. I've been convicted of this for many years now, that the reasons I think that Christians do not witness as they might is because they do not understand the gospel as they could. So evangelism ends up replacing the gospel in so many churches, and the law replaces the gospel. And believers who already know perfectly well that they ought to speak up more often are strangely silenced by fear, the very thing we're not to do in this text, because the law has no power to make you obey it. Do you understand what I'm saying when you say, go out and be a good witness? It's a command. It's a law. It's not gospel. The gospel is, you are my witnesses. The law can't make you do anything. It can't make you obey it. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation and all of the things that accompany it. And I think that if we would learn to recover the gospel in our day, we'd see Christians opening their mouths up a lot more during the course of the week. Now, oftentimes we don't know what to say. So this can be a source of discouragement. So we don't say anything. So you want to know what to say? Say what you know. It's what a witness does, isn't it? If you don't know anything, maybe it's because you aren't really saved. Look down deep inside and figure out what you do know. Look at the text here. God's love never tires towards those who believe in Christ. Don't you think the world needs to hear that? God's purposes never falter. Don't you think the world in such uncertain times as these could use that sort of a rock to stand on? God provides deliverance that never disappoints and that allows us to get through the sufferings of life. Don't you know that, Christian? That's what the world needs to hear. You're perfectly capable of telling people that. You already know it's true. Therefore, do not be afraid. Take courage as you go back into the world to be a witness for Christ. If you still need courage because you fear being God's witnesses, remember that the Lord, your Holy One, has created you and is your King. This word would have meant, I think, a great deal of comfort to a group of people that were deported to Babylon and now had to travel some 500 to 800 miles across a desert in order to reach the Promised Land when Cyrus let them go back to their land. God is their King. Not Cyrus and not any man that they trust in. It reminds us of even that text that I read earlier when the people rejected God as their King. And God said, never fear, I'm still your King. He will bring down the enemy because He is their King. And no matter how far you fall short of obeying His law, He will always be your King. God's always been Israel's King. We've talked some today even about early events in Israel's history. God reminds the people of how He delivered them through the sea on their way out of Egypt. Look at verse 16 there. He reminds them of how He brought them out of the sea on their way to Egypt. Then he reminds them of how he destroyed Pharaoh's army in verse 17. And he wants the people to remember how powerful their salvation has been in the past as a nation. Look what I did in the past. But then verse 18 is one of the weirdest verses. He, as surely as he reminds them of the past, he tells them to forget about it. Isn't that weird? One of my favorite verses is found in Ecclesiastes 7:10. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. God does not want his people idealizing the past if it means worshiping it and thereby forgetting what he's about ready to do in the present. Are you ever guilty of doing that yourself? Oh, God did all these great things for me in the past, but I don't think he's doing anything for me now. That's exactly what he's talking about here. God is doing a new thing in verse 19. He did it for Israel. He does it every time he saves a person in our life today. Last chapter we saw that Israel was singing a new song, and now we see that God is doing a new thing. These things are related. The image is once more of making a way in the wilderness. I think it harkens back to Isaiah 43 and the whole thing of John the Baptist. God is doing a new thing by bringing life to the desert. It's one of the favorite images of Isaiah throughout this book. But this time I think the newness is more explicit. For it will not be the temporary water in the desert that meets only physical needs like he's done in the past. You see, this is a new thing. He will provide spiritual water such that if drank, the person will never thirst again. He has provided this new water for us today. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the living water. Did he not tell that to the woman at the well? His mercies are new every morning. They are here at this moment through Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not fear. God is doing a new thing. How can we not be excited when we read through Isaiah chapter 43, huh? Isaiah is such a man of wisdom, and he got it from God. He knows the gospel must always be tempered with the law, so as to remind us, even that after hearing about all of these things, we don't start welling up with pride for the things that we think that we're doing good. I've already mentioned this with election. I want you to notice how immediately after calling Israel to praise the Lord in verse 21, praise the Lord, he then tells them that up to this moment, they have not praised him at all. That seems like a weird thing to say too. In fact, he then starts to remind them of just how atrocious their worship actually is in his sight. First, it was not in accordance with the law. Notice it says, you have not brought me your sheep or your burnt offerings. Second, God says, my worship is not even a hard thing to do in the first place. So he says, I have not burned you with offerings. So Israel didn't have any excuses. And third, the sacrifices that they did offer, it seems, were done out of obligation and not sincerity. This seems to be the meaning of withholding sweet cane and the money and the fat of the sacrifices. I think sometimes it's possible to do the right things from a hard sense of legalism, in which the sweetness and lovableness of true religion are painfully lacking. And this is what the apostle calls being married to the law, instead of being united to the man that was raised from the dead, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. I hope that your worship of God is not done out of legalism, but that it's done out of devotion. Why does God bring this up? Is he rubbing Israel's sins in her face out of spite? No, that would lead to fear again, wouldn't it? That would be the exact opposite of what he's saying here. Rather, he's doing this to remind her that her deliverance is all of God, none of herself. She couldn't even worship right. Even once we are Christians, our worship is impure, our good works are tainted, our thoughts are corrupted. And this is why we need to hear over and over again the good news. Thus says the Lord, in spite of all you do, therefore, verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions. And notice what it says, for my own sake. In other words, I swore to your forefathers that I was going to do this, and I'm going to do it to magnify my name, no matter how evil you are. I will not remember your sins. Now, if there were sweeter words than those that we've already heard about redemption and election and I love you, surely these are the ones. Can it be, dear Christian, that God has forgiven our sins? Not even remembering them any longer? It can be, and the Word says it, and it is so. This is why you're not to be afraid of God's wrath and judgment. God has forgotten everything that you have done wrong if you trust in Christ. And that doesn't mean He doesn't remember what you do. He knows everything. He sees everything. It means that He's not going to hold it against you on the judgment day, because He punished that sin in Christ's body already. What a story God's Word tells. And because of this, we are not to fear. And it's like He's repeating the cycle again near the end of the chapter there. He recalls the sin of their first father. Who is that? It could be Adam. It could be Abraham. It's probably Jacob, given the context that God calls Israel Jacob here. And swears that He will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling in the last verse in verse 28. It seems to me that this means that God is not going to spare the one who does not trust in Christ. So again, this word is not for everyone. It's for those who believe. Do you believe today? But the words immediately following, and this is why we had to stay in this chapter 44, say, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." As we see immediately now why. For not only will God pour out His living water upon a thirsty land, He says, "I will pour out my Spirit upon your offspring," in verse 3 of chapter 44, "and my blessing on your descendants. The Spirit of God will cause them to grow," it says, "like willows by flowing streams." Isn't that a great picture? This is the purpose of God sending His Spirit. And this little verse of prophecy is a verse of prophecy about Christ and the Spirit's coming in power, I think, upon His church in the New Testament. The water is going to quench our thirst, and the Spirit is going to grow to teach us. And it says here, "This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.'" Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another one will write on his hand, "The Lord's," and name himself and the name of Israel. That was fulfilled in part, I think, the return of Israel when they started repenting back in their own land in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But it's at Pentecost that these things really have their ultimate beginning of fulfillment, when the Spirit is sent down with greater power than ever before and in a new sort of a way. Friends, these are marvelous promises, aren't they? I can scarcely imagine a more comforting text in all of Scripture. We have a God that has redeemed us, chosen us, and ransomed us. He will not fail to bring about our ultimate salvation, and we are witnesses to these mighty truths. We have seen them firsthand. God is our Creator, and He's our King. He will not fail to do what He has promised, even as He did not fail to do it for His people Israel. God has done a new thing in sending His beloved Son to die and His Holy Spirit to indwell the Christian and to seal and guarantee greater things to come. He has sworn that in spite of all our sins, He will not remember them anymore for His own name's sake. When we are most afraid is exactly when we forget these precious truths of the gospel. I don't know how you can worry about things in life and be thinking about these things. Do not forget the gospel. I implore you. Instead, be of good cheer. Your redemption has come. Look to Christ and boldly go forth from this place as a renewed and refreshed people. Do not fear. If God is for us, who can be against us? Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your comforting words that I know we so often need to hear. Thank you for telling us why we don't need to fear. Thank you for the precious promises that you've given to us and for securing them in the person of Christ and by delivering them to us in the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. For your people, I beg that you would grant them comfort and peace this morning, whatever they're going through, that they would not be afraid. And for the unbeliever, I would pray you would torment them and drive them to their knees because of their sins, that they would see the peace and the hope that belongs and resides rightfully in the life of a Christian. It's ours by inheritance. They don't have it. Let them see what they don't have and be driven to trust in Christ so that they may too not fear any longer because of their sins. And I pray for these things, that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.